turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 9 and verses 14 to 29. Mark 9, verses 14 to 29. I'll just read verse 23, where Jesus says, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." In the early part of the chapter, verses 1 through 13, Jesus has been on the mountain of Transfiguration, and heaven has visited this earth. Heaven has just opened up on earth. Jesus has been seen with all of his glory blazing from his face. Two of the heroes of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, are actually able to walk out of heaven onto the top of the mountain to be with Jesus and to talk with Jesus. They're talking about what he's going to be doing in a few months' time. They're going to talk about his exodus, his departure, which he's going to accomplish for his people. And the cloud comes down. It's the sign of the presence of God, and it envelops the mountain. And the Father speaks, "This is my Son. Listen to him." It's the same voice that was heard earlier at Jesus' baptism. There, Jesus had, in spite of the protests of John the Baptist, said, "I want to be baptized." And John had said, "No way, it's not happening. I can't baptize you." And Jesus says, "No, you must." And Jesus was identifying with sinners. He was saying, "These are my people. I'm going to stand with them. I'm going to be where they are." And the Father looks at his Son there being baptized, identifying with us. And he says, "This is my Son whom I love so much. I'm so pleased with him." He quotes Psalm 2. "This is my Son." And here on the mountaintop, again, he speaks as Jesus has accepted the cross as his way back to home. Jesus isn't going to go back with Elijah and Moses through the cloud into heaven, back to the glory that is his by right. He's going to march to the cross. He's on a mission. He's going to do the real exodus, which is going to set his people free. He's not going to open up the Red Sea and lead his people into the promised land. He is going to open up the way into the presence of God, which is the promised land, to be in God's family. He's going to go to the cross. He'll be rejected there. He'll be accused and betrayed and cursed and crucified in order that he might gather people like me and you up in his arms, and we be accepted and rescued and loved and have every single accusation stripped away, and we be led home with Jesus. It must have been amazing to have been on that mountain. I'll not have anyone say it wouldn't have been. To have seen that would have been amazing. And yet, as we saw last time, Peter says, "You people have got something even better though. Because you don't just have glimpses of glory, which we had on the mountain. You have the trustworthy prophetic word. You've got the scriptures, which are more sure because they're still there tomorrow and the next day." And across every single page of this book, Jesus strides with majesty and power and authority and love and compassion. And you get to hear him. You get to see him by faith and love him and trust him. Well, look at him here. "Down from the mountain comes your King. Almighty God, in your humanity, come to be your brother. The one who is the ruler of the storms. The one who is the healer of the sick. The one who is the releaser of the captives and the destroyer of death. He's now marching unflinchingly to that cross and the last battle." But as he comes off of the mountain with all of its glory and its heavenliness, he comes straight back into the misery and the helplessness and the failure and the pain of this broken world. And the first point that I want you to notice in this text is the frustration of Jesus. I thought a long time, is that the right word? I'm not absolutely sure that it is. But clearly, in this passage, Jesus is not happy about something, is he? And there is, I think, an element of frustration here in Jesus. And he says in verse 19, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I going to be with you? How long am I going to bear with you? Bring him to me." You can picture the scene. He's coming back to 9 bewildered disciples who just can't work out why they can't drive the demon out. "What have we done wrong?" they're saying to each other. "Has one of you forgotten the right formula? Did one of you do something last week which is stopping us working properly today? What's gone wrong?" And the crowd are gathering round them and they're beginning to laugh at them and mock them, because people love failure, don't they? And especially when it was Jesus' disciples who were failing. And then there's a poor father. His hopes have been smashed again. And there's a poor boy. He's still in the grip of evil. He's powerless before it. Jesus looks at this picture of chaotic impotence, and his assessment is, this is a faithless people. "You just don't believe, do you? How long am I going to put up with you? How long am I going to carry on like this?" What Jesus wants from us is faith. One thing he wants from you is faith. That's the theme of this gospel. It's about, do you or do you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Again and again, we've been confronted with that. The disciples in the storm, they're told off for what? Not rowing hard enough? No, for having little faith. "Don't you trust me?" Jesus says. The woman who gets healed is healed because her faith has made her well. She believes in Jesus and touches him. The man with a sick daughter is told to keep believing. There's a Greek Gentile woman who is commended for her incredible, unquenchable faith. It's all been about Jesus and how we respond to him in faith. Helpless, desperate, needy faith. That's what Jesus wants from you. He wants you to be so desperate that you say, "I can't do it myself. I see that I can't do it. And you can, and I need you, and I'm holding on to you." That's what all that Jesus is looking for from people, is that they believe in him. He's not looking for people to impress him. He doesn't go around Galilee and Judea and say, "Oh, that's a marvelous person there. You know, would you like to come into my kingdom? You are so exceptional." He doesn't find people like that. He's not looking for those who are so almost perfect they've got a right to be accepted. There aren't any. Jesus says, "Believe in me because you're not perfect. Believe in me because I am. Be accepted through me." Jesus isn't interested in people who are trying to manipulate him. He finds plenty of them who are trying to use him or to control him or cut a deal with him to say to him, "Look, Lord, you do this because I do this for you." He's not interested in people who are trying to deceive him. He's not interested in people who think they don't need to bother him and they'll get by without him because you wouldn't want to bother the king. Because he's too important to bother, isn't he? I think the disciples might have been doing that in this chapter. "Oh, we won't bother Jesus, we'll just get on and do it ourselves." Well, you know, Jesus wants to be bothered by you. He really does. He loves to be bothered by persistent, seeking, claiming, needy, desperate, worshipping faith. To think that I won't bother Jesus, I'll just get on and do it all by myself, is to be part of this faithless generation that doesn't get Jesus. It's unbelief. And you've got something of a catalogue of unbelief in these verses. First of all, you've got the father of the child. He's lovely. I think what he has to say is brilliant, absolutely amazing. But that cry of faith comes out of the midst of his struggle with unbelief, doesn't it? And he is coming to Jesus without faith at the start. He shows his lack of faith. The disciples have been unable to help his child, and finally, wearily, he turns to Jesus. He's spent by this point. He is completely exhausted. And he says, look, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus fires back at him, if you can do anything, what on earth are you implying? What are you saying? The implication is that he's not sure that Jesus can do anything. Do you see that? This man has a small Jesus in view. He's got a loving Jesus. He's pretty convinced about his compassion. He thinks, if he could help me, he would. But I don't think even Jesus could help me. He's forgotten that this Jesus cast out a whole legion of demons from Mr. Gadara back in chapter 4 or 5, wherever it was. He's forgotten that this Jesus raises the dead and stills the storm and heals the sick and feeds the hungry. But that's us, isn't it? Jesus is never quite big enough for our problems. It's unbelief. You get the exact reverse of this in chapter 1, verse 40. Turn back to that, where the leper has gone to the other extreme. And he says to Jesus, if you wanted to, I know you could make me well. He's got a big view of Jesus' power. If you wanted to, I know you could do it. I know you could do anything, but I got a very small view of your love. I don't think you'd want to touch a leper. I don't think you'd be willing to do that. Well, Jesus would. Believe in him, the all-powerful, all-loving Son of God. He's more powerful than you could ever, ever imagine. He's more loving and compassionate than you could ever realize. He's so mighty and so loving that he, the Son of God, by himself destroyed the law's claims against you. He's the one who silenced Satan's accusations against you, who smashed death's hold on you by going to the cross and exchanging your sin for his righteousness, and taking your penalty and curse that he might give you his rights and his blessing. This man says, if you can, of course he can, he's Jesus. If you're willing, of course he is, he's Jesus. He wants you to come to him in faith and trust him and stop holding back and give everything to him. Trust him. And we get the crowds, and especially the teachers of the law. They are delighted to find something that Jesus' disciples can't do because they think it reflects badly on Jesus, and it justifies them for saying he's a fraud all the way along. Because that's what the teachers of the law have been doing. They don't like Jesus. Why don't they like Jesus? Because Jesus says, you've got to believe in me, not in yourself. And they're saying, no. We want to do it ourselves. We want God to be pleased with us because of the things we do. And Jesus says, but they're useless. Let them go, come and believe in me. Trust in me. And they say, no. We don't want to hear that. We want to do it our way. We want to keep the law. So everything that Jesus does, they find something wrong with it. Oh yeah, he's healed the sick, but he did it on the wrong day. Can't trust a man who does it on the wrong day. Oh, he raises the dead, but did you notice he didn't wash his hands? Yeah, there's something wrong with him. They don't want to hear his message. Even when he's at the cross, they're there and they're saying, look, he saved others. Yep, we acknowledge that he saved others. Can't save himself though, can he? If he's the Son of God, he'd come down from the cross. They're always looking for a reason not to believe. I'm so thankful that I can believe in a Saviour, a King, who didn't save himself in order to save his people, who stayed on the cross. But they look and they find something wrong and they don't want to believe. And then we got the disciples. Or the nine disciples anyway, and Jesus challenges them for their lack of faith. Verse 28, when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he replied, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What was it really that they were lacking? What was it? Faith. It was faith. They didn't pray because they didn't believe. It wasn't just prayer. Prayer was the symptom of the disease. What they lacked was faith in Jesus. Matthew gives us a more amplified version of this. And I reckon he remembered smarting, because he's one of the nine at this point, under what Jesus had to say to him when he took them into the house. And they said, why couldn't we do it? And in chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus says, well, it was because of your little faith. For truly, I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. They had been prayerless, but they hadn't prayed because they didn't think they needed Jesus for this one. They weren't dependent on him. Dependent is another word for trusting. Trusting is another word for faith. They weren't leaning on Jesus. They were leaning on themselves. They didn't need Jesus. They've been busy. They've been doing something good, or at least trying to. They hadn't been sitting around doing nothing, playing cards at the bottom of the mountain. They were getting on with doing what Jesus had told them to do and given them a mandate to do. They were trying to cast out a demon, but they were doing it in a faithless atmosphere. And that meant they were doing it in a prayerless atmosphere. They hadn't prayed because they hadn't felt their total need of Jesus. They'd done this before. There's a whole string of successful cases in the past all over northern Galilee. Why should they have needed Jesus this time? And they've stopped living like children. They're thinking they're competent. They're not being dependent on their Father. They don't see that they're helpless apart from Christ's grace. And without him, they can do nothing. And they start living in their own strength. And they fail. Do you recognize that you're looking in a mirror at this point? I do. Totally. There's application for all of us here. Maybe there's somebody who's just coming near to Jesus for the first time. And you're like the man in the story here. And you're thinking, if, or are you willing? Can I really trust him? And Jesus is saying, yes, you must. What you need is faith. Believe in Jesus, the mighty, loving King. You can't do it. You can't save yourself. He alone can. We've got people who are following Jesus. Yet, we don't see the importance of ongoing faith. Very, very quickly, faith gets substituted by effort and by duty. And we fail. We need faith at the beginning. We need it in the middle. And we need it at the end. Paul's battle cry for his life was, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He wouldn't go back to substituting faith with effort or self-competence. And nor can we. We needed Jesus totally at the beginning. And we need him in the middle today. And we'll need him at the end. And we won't meet the smallest challenge, let alone the greatest, apart from his grace. And we need constantly to stare into the empty vacuum of our abilities and resources and righteousness and merits. Having looked at that vacuum, can you look at a vacuum? No, but you can look at an empty cupboard. We turn and we see Christ in all of his fullness and richness and sufficiency. And we see what he gives and he does and he works through his people. God's message for unbelievers is believe. Repent and believe. Come in repenting faith. God's message for believers is believe. Keep believing. Go on believing. See your weakness and behold your God. Secondly, we've got the actions of Jesus. What does Jesus do here? Does he just walk into this chaotic scene, sort everything out and then move on? Well, no, he stops and he looks. And he questions, and he challenges, and he chides, and he shows love for the child, and he shows love for the father, and he draws out faith from this father. I think this is brilliant what he does. The man says, if you can, Jesus fires back, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Don't doubt me, Jesus is saying, doubt yourself. And that's one of the first steps of faith, to start doubting yourself. But don't you dare doubt me. The man's reply to Jesus is amazing. We'll look at it in a moment. But this man gets it. And Jesus works. He shows his power. Evil can't stand against our King. And again, I just love looking at it. This is your Jesus. He's massive. And he's awesome. And he's unstoppable. He's invincible. He's good. He's loving. He's totally opposed to evil. He's totally committed to its destruction. He says, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and don't come back. There's a shriek from the demon. There's a terrible commotion. Boy's lying rigid on the floor. Everybody says he's dead. But he's not. He's alive. He's new. He's free. He's safe. Jesus takes him by the hand and picks him up. What is dead is the power of evil. It's been shattered in this boy's life. And Jesus has set him free. I can't get over those words that Jesus says at the end, and don't come back. I was thinking about that last night. I was picturing this little boy waking up in the middle of the night, like little children do. And he's terrified. And he says to his dad, but what if he comes back? And his dad says, he can't come back. Because our Jesus is too big. And he said, you're not allowed to come back. He commanded him to get away. He's too loving, our Jesus is. Well, isn't he saying something similar to you? Isn't that a picture of what he's done for you? And he will do for you. On the cross, Jesus said, it's finished. In a sense, he was saying to your guilty past, and don't come back. And he was saying to the law's accusations against you that you're not good enough, and don't come back. And he was saying to Satan, who'd marched into his presence with a whole caseload of accusations against you, silence. I've met those claims. Get out and don't come back. And it's only unbelief that lets them come back. Look at Jesus when you wake up crippled with guilt, stricken by Satan's accusations, so aware of your massive inadequacy. Remember Jesus, who's done it all, and who has said to evil, and don't you dare come back. And one day, we're all going to be there, and we're going to watch him do it. And he's going to say, first of all, to Satan, and then to death, into the lake of fire with you, and don't come back. What a saviour. Won't you trust this Jesus? Jesus who can say to tears and to sorrow and to sickness, to cancer, to AIDS, to death itself, to guilt, to all of those things, and don't come back. That's what he's going to say one day. The cross has already secured the victory. And now we're just waiting for the final banishment of all of those things. But finally, let's look at our response to Jesus. Really, we've been touching on this all of the way through. Jesus is looking for faith. He sees it in the Father. And not for the first time in the Gospel of Mark, a most unlikely character ends up accelerating past the disciples in their understanding of what Jesus is saying and what he's doing. We saw it with the Gentile lady, remember her, the Syrophoenician lady, who answered Jesus from within the parable. Jesus almost wants to offend her because he can see that she can take it. And he says, but of course you're a dog, aren't you? You're a Gentile. You know, there aren't any things for you. This is for the Jews. And she says, I get it. But there are crumbs that fall from the table, aren't there? And I haven't got any rights. I accept that. I'm not part of the family. I'm not coming to you with rights, Jesus. I'm coming to you for grace. I'm coming to you not because of what I am. I admit, I'm nothing. I'm coming to you because of who you are and your everything. And I'm not going to let you go, Jesus, because I need your grace and I need it now. And Jesus smiles on that. Well, the man does something similar. He responds to what Jesus says. He says, Lord, you're right about me. I'm struggling. I'm so unsure of myself. Look at my unbelief, my weakness. I don't trust myself. Help me. But I do trust you. Not as I should. I'm struggling. But you're not. Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. That is real faith, isn't it? This isn't some sanitized, clinical thing that comes out of a box and is immediately 20/20 vision and it's completely perfect and it never, ever, ever has a doubt. The man doesn't say, Lord, I completely believe. I've got nothing left to learn. I'm struggling. But I believe in you. And I'm holding on to you even with this tiny finger of faith. I know you're holding on to me, and I'm not ever going to let go. Please help overcome my unbelief. I'm not sure that on earth I'll ever get past that prayer. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. If I did, then I get worried because I'm showing confidence in myself rather than a fear of my weakness and a confidence in my Lord. Sure, I want my faith to grow and unbelief to shrink and be eradicated. But I think we need our total distrust of ourselves and our abilities to grow as well. And to see that we need Jesus because we don't trust ourselves. And we keep crying out again and again to Jesus. What about the disciples? How did they respond to our Lord? Well, I don't know what their response was. But I dare say they saw their need in a new light and their dependence on Jesus showed itself in real prayer. Prayer by itself isn't the answer. Jesus didn't say, well, if you prayed for 3 hours, instead of saying that 3-second prayer, then everything would have been sorted. Because that would turn prayer into a work. It would make it a substitute for faith. Prayer can become almost anything, can't it? It can be an insurance policy. You pray at the beginning of the day so that somebody doesn't drive into you on the road outside Netley Dump, or a piano fall on your head, or something else. It's an insurance policy. If I don't pray, something bad will happen to me. Or it can become a bargaining chip. Lord, I prayed today, you owe me. Or it can become a duty. Oh, is it that time? I need to pray. A chore. Real prayer is faith breathing itself out in needy, desperate, joyful, repentant, thankful worship to God through Christ. You pray because you believe, not in yourself, but in Jesus. Pray like this man, because you long to believe and see more. And you know you're weak and you're needy and you're totally dependent on Jesus and his grace. Jesus, who is bigger than we could ever realize and who is more loving than we can ever understand. It's very simple. Jesus says to you, if you don't believe, you need to believe. And if you do believe, you need to believe. Trust. And then obey becomes joyful, spiritual, real service. Trust. And of course you pray. Because you see how great your Saviour is, how mighty he is. Trust and enjoy. Believe and live. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Same Jesus asked on another occasion, when I return, will I really find faith on earth? It's in the context of prayer again, quite a similar discussion to what we've got here. When I come back, will I really find faith? I'm sure he'll find busyness. He'll find people doing lots of things. He'll find people praying. But at the heart of all of this, will he find faith? Will he find people who don't trust themselves and do trust him? Who see that for every single challenge they need Jesus. That's why they're praying. Who see that every obstacle can be overcome in Jesus. And they lean on him. They believe in him. Jesus is still looking for faith. And we need to go on growing in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.